So we've been going through, we've been starting on an overview of the Old Testament, and really we've been kind of camped out in Genesis for a while. Once we get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're definitely going to pick up the pace a little bit more. So I hope you don't think that, oh man, we're still in Genesis. Because really, once we get to Abraham, once we get into Abraham, we're going to note the promises made to Abraham, and that's going to kind of, again, that's going to be kind of like the focus of the rest of the Old Testament. So once we get there, we'll kind of be able to kind of hit more of the peaks and get more of an overview. Sort of vibe, but kind of setting up all of these things, especially, I guess, like I said, y'all kind of set the pace. So, like I said, whenever we come to a VBS story, we can dig deeper, or if it's one that's kind of like, oh, well, we'd kind of like to skip over that, just let me know. All that being said, what do you remember? What have we been talking about so far? What do you remember from the last 2 weeks? Give you a hint. We've only gotten up to Genesis 6.
I mean, we discussed the fall of man, Cain and Abel.
Yep. No, all of them.
So just like last time, too.
It's,
yeah, it's
Adam.
Adam. Yeah. Talks about Adam.
That's all I got. Yeah. Yeah.
So we focused on the fact that Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation of mankind. It's also the dwelling of God and man together. Of course, Genesis 3, the sin and the fall of man. The separation of God and man comes into the fold. But Genesis 3:15 is important because of what? The promise of Christ goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. We noted that before the foundation of the world, Christ was in the mind of God. Even before the foundation, God knew we would sin, God knew we would fall short, and so already God has a plan. Even though Genesis 3 is big on the sin and the fall of man, Genesis 3:15 gives us the hope and assurance that God already has a plan to address the sin problem which afflicts every man. So, Genesis 4 and 5, what was significant about Genesis 4 and 5? We have two sets of genealogies, Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain kills Abel, and then we learn about his family who were exceedingly wicked. They did horrible things, and that sort of really encapsulates Genesis 4, is looking at the line of Cain, and all of their wickedness. But Genesis 5 is different. How? It's all genealogy, but whose genealogy is it?
Adam,
because Adam and Eve had relations and they had a new son, right? So Genesis 4 and 5. What? Go ahead.
The pencil is my room. And I just thought it was funny how you said Adam and Eve had relations.
Oh, they had relations, yes.
Cain. It's kind of like, I don't know, just a word, verb. Your vernacular.
Vernacular. They give birth to Seth. Specifically, Eve gives birth to Seth. And we see his line in Genesis 5.
Thanks for clearing that up.
Yeah.
It wasn't Adam and Eve, but anyway. Seth and his line, and what is notable about Genesis 5 and who Seth and his lineage, what's noticeable about them?
Jared.
Yeah, Jared is the thing that you picked out about.
But specifically,
Noah.
We see Noah. Okay, yeah, we're getting a little bit warmer. But what about, why is Noah significant in his relationship to God? One word to describe Cain's line in Genesis 4. One word to describe Seth's line.
Seth was holy. Cain was evil.
Holy and evil, yeah. Maybe faithful. By contrast,
faithless.
Cain and his line were faithless. So then when we come to Genesis 6 with the flood, we talk,
made a big deal about the sons of God, which nobody really knew about, but that's okay. Sons of God, contextually, it seems to be that they are Seth and his line because they were faithful to God. Again, those who come from Seth's line, Methuselah, the longest living human. Enoch comes from Seth's line. He walked with God and was taken up, so he never died. So you see all of these faithful characters coming from Seth and his line, resulting in Genesis 6, in which the, let's see, 6 to, how do I have it broken down? Genesis 6 to 9 gives us the flood account, in which Genesis 6 begins with the sons of God, the faithful line of Seth, the daughters of men, again, sons of God and daughters of men, but another being another direct contrast for Cain and his line, daughters of men, they begin intermarrying with one another. And so it gets to a point in which there is so much evil and so much excess that that man's heart was set to do evil continually, Genesis 6 and verse 5. So you see here, we talked about how even after, there's a recurrent theme, Genesis 3, the fall of man, Genesis 4, sin continues on into the next generation, into the generation of Cain and Abel. We begin to see sin continuing to increase and multiply in Genesis 6 through 9. And so the flood bringing about God's righteous judgment on the world against all of this sin and evil that is continuing on after the garden. Evil, sin. Continues on. So, again, Seth and his line brings about Noah, in which the narrative story begins to pick up again with Noah and the flood. Why did God choose Noah? What are some things that you remember about the flood? Let's start there. Things about the flood that you remember.
A lot of water.
Jared. Oh, a lot of water, okay. Sure. What else?
The ark.
Dark?
The ark.
Oh, the ark. I thought you said dark. I was like, I guess so. Darkness and evil, maybe? The ark, yeah. Nothing specifically, just what are some things that you remember about the flood? Summarize and give us the flood.
Everything was a pair.
Yeah, the animals went in two by two.
Everything was evil.
Everything was evil?
Except for Noah. He was perfect. Him and his family.
Maybe not perfect, but they definitely... But Noah walked with God. Again, he continues this...
Well, in verse 9 he says, faithful. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations.
Boom. There you go. Where was that at?
6-9.
6-9.
What's so bling?
Says what?
Blameless.
Well, this is NKJV, so.
So Noah is blameless in his generation. So it seems to be that as there is all this evil and sin going on in the world, Noah and his family, they stand apart from the rest of the world. And so God chooses them, well, not so much, I guess, chooses them to be saved in the sense that they're faithful. They're blameless. They're doing what is right compared with the rest of the world, which is continuing in sin and darkness. So, how does God bring about Noah's salvation?
He does. So that's the faith. And once they finish building it, Noah got his family on the ark.
Yeah. And so they were, he told them to collect, well, he didn't tell him to collect. God walked about the collection of the animals that were to be saved on the ark. They went in two by two, as was mentioned. And then God brings this flood upon the earth. It mentions there that the gates of heaven are opened and that the rains come down. There's also another descriptive word for the sea also being opened up, the floodgates of the sea. So it's not only just rain that's coming down, but there's also seems to be evidence for underground water that is being pumped up through onto the face of the earth as well. So Noah and their family, he builds the ark, they get inside the ark, the animals get inside the ark, and the rest of the world is flooded and destroyed. So it sort of seems to be that God brings about this this judgment, this cleansing, if you will, of all of the evil on the earth by water at that time. Whenever Noah and his family, they get off of the ark, they make God, or Noah makes sacrifice to God, which is a pleasing aroma to him, in addition to the two by two animals that came on the ark with them. He was instructed to bring certain other animals on for this particular sacrifice. And then God makes a list of promises in which he's not going to destroy the world by water anymore. He sets the bow, the rainbow, in the clouds as a reminder of that covenant. But he also mentions several things. Genesis chapter 8, there at the end, he says, "While the earth remains," verse 22, "seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." So we sort of see this giant reset of the earth in which Noah and his family, he has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they also had wives. So there was six, Noah and his wife, that makes eight. So now, because of Noah's salvation on the ark, there were eight people that were saved, but...
Nothing. Amber just was making fun of me.
You're the one who clapped.
Let's see here. No, verse 1, they're told to be fruitful and multiply, which was a similar command given to Adam and Eve because they were the only two humans. Now we have eight humans, be fruitful and multiply. Animals would fear them. Verse 2, plants and animals now are both considered food. Verse 3, they were not to drink blood. Verse 4, which is also continued in the Mosaical Covenant, because what was important about blood? It's the life, Leviticus 17:11. So there was life in the blood. They needed to abstain from it. It was not good, especially when you consider all the contaminations and stuff that blood can have, especially from animals. Life demands life. In chapter 9 and verse 6, we see here that God is no longer going to allow... verse 6, yeah. We sort of see a capital punishment here. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth. Basically, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So, you know, Cain killed Abel. And now in the post-flood world, Cain would have had a death sentence because he killed Abel. So you start to see some of these changes that God is instituting now after the flood. But what sorts of significance can you think of that the flood carries over to the New Testament? Let's see here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter chapter 3, verse 1 Peter. He also uses it in 2 Peter as well. Verse 6, yeah. Start in verse 3 and read to verse 7. Trent.
Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
All right, so summarize it for us. What does he say there in 2 Peter 3, 1
through 7? How is the flood significant here? Basically, what does 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 tell us about the significance of the flood? So God will destroy the earth once more with fire this time instead of water. But, again, he also mentions there the destruction of the world and how the post-flood world that Noah and his family, really the world that we live in today, it's a much different world than before the flood. And really these verses testify to that because he says there again... The important thing here, he's talking about false teachers and these mockers and these scoffers. They're following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of Jesus, his coming?
Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So he's attacking their argument here, saying that there's scoffers. Oh, the world, it's just continued to be as it always was. God created, there was this creation of the world and the universe, and everything just continues on. But Peter says, well, that's not necessarily the case. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So there was a, again, the existence from Genesis 1 to, Genesis 9 here, with the flood, the world was different. And so whenever God flooded the earth, part of it was, not only did he destroy the inhabitants, he destroyed the people and the wickedness in the flood, but there was also a sense in which the earth underwent change as well. And I think you can see that in the, obviously we have the tectonic plates, the shifting and the moving of the earth. We have, you know, things as the Marianas Trench. We have these really deep trenches within the sea that have been opened up. We haven't explored all of them, but there is this idea that, you know, God used, again, also the rain, but also the water that might have been stored inside of the earth as well to flood the earth. You mentioned 1 Peter. Where in 1 Peter were you going to...
1 Peter 3, verse 21.
1 Peter 3.
Read it for us, please.
Corresponding to that, baptism now saved you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. I think it went into verse
22. Why don't you start back at verse 18?
For Christ also died for us once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so what is Peter saying about the correlation between Christ and the flood here as well? Specifically verses 20 and 21.
Well, it's just like the flood saved eight people. I mean, there was only eight that were alive. But now that baptism acts as the flood, the sense of saving us through Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. So baptism is a form of salvation in the picture of the ark. Let's see. During the construction of the ark, Noah is also called a preacher of righteousness. And the idea seems to be that while he was building the ark, in some form or sense, he's building the ark. He's building this mode of salvation for this flood to come. And in a way, he's also preaching the gospel because, again, they were going to be brought safely through in this ark, in this vessel. And he ties baptism with that. Again, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not just a physical act. It's not a physical thing that we undergo. Not only a physical thing that we undergo. But he also mentions there the appeal to God for a good conscience. There is a term. We'll kind of try and tie this together. No, it wasn't. Sorry, there's a phrase that you'll hear commonly
Calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 2:21. Peter uses this term quoting from Joel. Acts 2:21, where he quotes from Joel 2:32, in which Joel is prophesying about the day of Pentecost. He's prophesying about a time in which he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Calling on the name of the Lord. Now the reason I bring this up is because... let's keep going through this in a bit. This is the same place where Paul quotes in Romans 10:13. So a lot of times you'll see this quoted, and I've seen it a lot recently, in certain denominations where they say what you need to do to be saved, you need to call on the name of the Lord. And then their definition of calling on the name of the Lord has absolutely nothing scripturally based. But they'll quote other passages, and they seem to believe that it is a prayer, that it is a literal calling out to God through some type of sinner's prayer or an adaptation of that prayer, because it says calling on the name of the Lord. You would call out to God in prayer. But turn to Acts 22:16. Acts 22:16. Jackson, if you would read that for us, please.
Not
stall. No, you're good.
22:16.
Yes, sir.
Did you do dictionary skills the most?
Definitely. 22:16. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
All right. So in context here, Paul is giving an account of his conversion, and what is quoted in 22:16 is what Ananias, the man who went. If you recall Paul's conversion, he was on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord. He was blinded. He went on to Damascus, was blind. He fasted and prayed for 3 days. The Lord, Ananias had some sort of vision, I think from the Lord or from an angel, telling him to go and to preach the gospel to Paul so that he would be converted. Ananias is kind of hesitant because he's like, I don't know if you know this Paul guy, but he's literally trying to kill people in the church. He's not a friend, he is a foe. Ananias goes, and so whenever he preaches to him about Christ, this is what Paul gives this account in Acts 22:16, that Ananias told him to be baptized, to wash away his sins, calling on his name. Well, calling on whose name? Whose name would Paul be calling on through baptism? Calling on the Lord, right? That's why we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, calling on God. And it all ties back to 1 Peter 3:21, because he says baptism saves. It's not just a physical act. It's not a bath. It's not removing dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to the conscience. And so they're trying to get people to understand and realize that reason why we emphasize baptism so much, because not only does it wash away sins, but it is an appeal to our own conscience. It's an appeal to God. It's in that act we are asking God to forgive us. We are calling on the name of the Lord in that way, and so it's directly tied to baptism through some of these verses. So whenever you see, maybe you have a conversation with somebody, maybe they'll quote Romans 10:13. Again, Paul quotes, it all goes back to Joel 2:32, where Peter preaches it in Acts 2:21 as well. This whole idea of calling on the name of the Lord, it's not a prayer, but as we can see in these few verses that we've looked at, it ties it to baptism, which again goes back to the flood, which we've also been talking about in salvation. So that's our time, but any other questions or comments before we head out? Does that all make sense? Mm-hmm. Cool. Well, we all survived the flood. next time. We'll be focused more on Abraham, and then, like I said, we'll have more kind of overviews focusing on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we'll definitely be picking up the pace more as we go forward. So thank you for your comments, most of them.